Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Some things never change. One of the things that does not change is that throughout history, human beings have made an effort to try to find peace. Made an effort to try to reach God, made an effort to figure out how it was that they could possess eternal life. In fact, you could look at all through human history and you see these efforts by human beings to try to do something that would cause them to make it to God or eternal life or to peace. I want to show you a picture here that comes from a 5,000-year-old document, 5,000 years old. It's the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And so even 5,000 years ago, people had this idea of how was it that they could get to eternal life. And what you have here is a scale. And in the scale, on the one side, on the right side there, you'll see the feather of justice. And on the other side, you see a jar that had the Pharaoh's heart in it. And the gods are assessing the Pharaoh's life, whether or not his good works can outweigh, all he has to do is outweigh a feather. If it just outweighs the feather of justice, he gets to eternal life. This idea that we could somehow devise a method or a plan of our own that will get us to eternal life is something that has been consistent through human history. This morning, what we're going to do is read a text that will help us see that it is, even though that never changes in terms of human history, it needs to change. We need to see not our plan, we need to see what God's plan is. So, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand for the reading of the scriptures this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. We stand for the reading of Scripture here at East White Oak commonly because in Nehemiah chapter 8, the scribe Ezra would stand for the reading of Scripture, and as he did so, all the people stood with him. And so it's just a way for us to be able to say, yes, we're listening to God's words here. Now, if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to look at someone around you that may have a copy of it. And if you do have a copy, share your phone or your Bible with them. If your phone is tuned to the Bible, that is. And also, if you don't have a Bible, we have some to give away out at the Welcome Center. So please pick up a Bible. We'd love for you to have one free of charge. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." He urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Please be seated. Some things never change, and one of those is that every human being has a need that only God can fill. Every human being has a need that only God can fill. Let's think about the people involved in the story here. Naaman is a great man. He's described as commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now, it might come as a shock to you, but back then, there was not peace in the Middle East. Some things never change. And at that time, the Syrians were in control, dominant over the Israelites. And there was a general within the Syrian army whose name is Naaman, and he's a great man with his master, that is, with the king of Syria. And he was in high favor because by him, he was the vehicle by which the Lord had given victory to Syria over Israel, God's own people. He was a mighty man of valor, the Bible describes, great before his king. But he had a problem. He was a leper. Now, the word leper in the Bible can mean all kinds of different skin diseases, but the fact is that this was a debilitating one, or he wouldn't have sought such means to gain relief. A skin disease that was, in fact, eliminating him from being fully capable of serving his king. He probably even felt less than human, perhaps by the disfigurement that it caused. Naaman is a great man. Now, as a demonstration of just how dominant Syria was over Israel, there's a little kind of thing tucked in here in this narrative, which tells us that Naaman's wife had a slave girl. This slave girl had actually been taken from Israel during one of the Syrian raids on Israel. They had come down with their marauding, and they gathered up all their booty, and among which was this little girl, probably 11 or 12 years old. She's taken off into Syria, and she becomes the slave girl of General Naaman's wife. She's a nobody. Absolutely no one knows her or cares. Taken by raiders, a slave of a general's wife, but she bears a message of hope to her enemy. I want you to think for a moment how you'd feel if you were taken from your land and then you find out that the master of the house of which you are a slave has leprosy. You might have thought, score. Good deal. Hope it gets worse, right? But notice she doesn't do that. She bears a message of hope to her enemy. She talks to her mistress, and she says, "Oh, if only my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria," that's the capital of Israel, "he would cure him of his leprosy." She bears a message of hope. Now think about this. Every person has a desperate spiritual need. The Bible in Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We have a desperate need. Isaiah 59 says, "Your sins have separated you from you and your God, so that his ear is heavy and he cannot hear you." We feel the disconnect from a holy, perfect God. Every person has a desperate spiritual need. Naaman's leprosy is kind of a figure that helps us understand spiritual need. Leprosy is a way of describing in a physical way the spiritual need that every one of us have. And every person who knows the answer to that need really ought to show compassion. Here this Israelite slave girl showed compassion because she knew where the general, her master, could get answers. She knew where he could get hope and help. And she doesn't withhold it from him. She shows compassion. Now, the king and Naaman, the Syrian king and Naaman, they have really kind of wrong ideas about how to solve that need. The king of Syria thinks it can be forced. Naaman goes to his king. He says, "Well, I hear there's a prophet in Samaria that can help me." He goes, "I'll write a letter. I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, and we'll get this straightened out." And notice what the letter says. The letter says, "When this letter reaches you," verse 6, "know that I've sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Imagine if you were the king of Israel and you got that letter. The king of Syria thinks that being made whole, being made clean, having real life can be forced. And Naaman is no better. He thinks it can be bought. He goes down to Samaria to the king of Israel, verse 6, or verse 5, taking with him 10 talents of silver. By the way, that's 750 to 1,000 pounds of silver. Okay, 6,000 shekels of gold, 145 to 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. You might say, "Well, I got more than that in my closet." Well, some things do change. clothing was a much more precious commodity then than it is now. But in addition, we have to recognize that the Old Testament has all kinds of things about the gift of clothing being a way to honor someone. And these were perhaps clothes that would be very recognizing of the person's status. He was giving that, Naaman wanted to give whoever was able to cure him his best. You remember back in Joshua, about 600 years before this event happened, there was a guy who, when they conquered Jericho, took a garment that had come from Babylon, and he was so enamored of that garment that he kept it, and that was a sin that caused things to go haywire for Israel for a little bit. This idea of having garments as a means of honoring is something that's all through the Old Testament. At any rate, Naaman thinks that being right, being made clean, being made whole can be bought, and his king thinks it can be forced. Here's a couple things to think about. No one can make God save a person. You can't make God do stuff. The minute you try to think you can make God do things, you're going off the wire. No one can buy a relationship with God. No one can earn eternal life. You want peace? You want to be able to experience wholeness in your life? You want to experience eternal life when you die? You're not going to earn it. You can't buy it. It's not like the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where, man, if my good things are just a little bigger than the feather of justice, I'm good. No. There is no one righteous, the Bible says, not even one of us. We're all broken, all damaged goods, all spiritually lepers. Now, in verses 6 and 7, the man who should have known the answers here is both selfish and ignorant, and that's the king of Israel. If there's anybody that should have known, well, there's a prophet here, let's send him to the prophet. It should have been the king of Israel, but he doesn't. He doesn't have the answers. Instead, he's selfish. He can only think of politics. He gets this letter, I've sent Naaman to you so you can cure him of his leprosy, and at the end of verse 7, you say, only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. I know what he's up to. The king of Syria is sending down his general to me, and I'm not going to cure him of his leprosy, and that'll be a reason for him to attack me again and defeat me again. Do you see that? He says to his advisors. He's thinking so selfishly. He can only think about politics in this season. Let's remember that that is a ridiculous idea, to only think about politics, right? He's selfish. Secondly, he's ignorant. The king is unaware of God's power to save and of the prophet in Israel who can help. He doesn't know that. And I'll use an illustration here that's probably going to work for maybe one or two of you. Okay, so how many of you are Star Trek fans? Okay, there's enough here I can tell the story. It's just for you. In Star Trek, there was a doctor by the name of Dr. McCoy, and usually there would be some nameless intern who would be laying there wounded or something, and he'd have this little cylinder thing that he'd go wah, 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 over him, you know, and as he's knelt down doing a wah, 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 Captain Kirk would say, he called him Bones, Dr. McCoy, he says, "You gotta save him, Bones." And he'd look up at Captain Kirk and he'd say, "I'm a doctor, Jim, not God." Okay. That's the king of Israel. Okay? Oh, man. Wow. I'll have to file that illustration away. Okay, that one worked. But notice he says that in verse 7. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man would send me word to cure a man of his leprosy? I'm a king, not God, right? He's selfish and ignorant. So here's some things for us to think about. When a person reveals their spiritual need to you, think of them before you think of yourself and really listen. And then there's a question that I want to ask. Do you know how to help someone who needs eternal life? Do you know how to explain to them from the Bible how a person can know they have peace with God, be right with God, and experience the joy of heaven forever? Do you know that? The king was ignorant and selfish. It's a lesson for us not to be. Well, now in verses 8 through 9 through 14, God's plan to save us is merciful, but it also confronts our pride. His plan to save is merciful, but it's going to confront our pride. God's plan almost always involves an ambassador, someone who is a spokesman for him. Elisha, the man of God in verse 8, is that ambassador here. He's the man of God. By the way, that's the reason why we have Bible study and fellowship and prayer and worship and sharing our faith. It's all so that we become men and women of God, that we, in points of need for others, can point them to where real peace, real joy, real eternal life, real relationship with God can be found. And Elisha initiates action, and he initiates relationship. He says to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." In verses 9 and 10, Naaman tries to impress Elisha. Notice what he does. He comes with his horses and his chariots, and he stands at the door of Elisha's house. Get the picture. There's 750 to 1,000 pounds of silver, 145 to 150 pounds of gold. There's all his servants in his entourage, the 10 changes of clothes, maybe even bolts of cloth. You know, one scholar thinks it's bolts of cloth. The idea is he comes with all these horses and chariots up to Elisha's little house, you know, and just vroom, and there's probably fanfare and maybe trumpets and who knows what all. He's trying to impress. And God confronts his pride. Here's how Elisha confronts the pride. He confronts it by not even going out to see Naaman. Did you see that? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha doesn't even go. He sends Gehazi, who we talked about last week, to him, and he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you'll be clean." Nobody can impress God. If you think that God's just lucky to have you, think again. None of us can impress God. And notice what happens, because the message is, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh will be restored, you'll be clean. The common reactions to the wounding of our pride at God's plan to save us are that we get angry. Verse 11, Naaman was angry. He went away saying, "I thought he'd come out to me. I thought there'd be some, you know, ceremony and pomp and circumstance. He'd stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and he'd have all these words and all these motions, and he'd wave his hand over the place and call on the name of the Lord his God and cure the leper. I thought there'd be something pretty significant here." Instead, he sends a messenger out and tells me that. And the other thing we have to understand is that General Naaman, it may come as a surprise to you, but did you know that almost everybody in every country they live in is just as patriotic as you are about your own country? General Naaman was a patriotic Syrian. He served his king. And he's looking at this go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he says, "Wait a minute. There's lots of rivers in Damascus that are way better than the Jordan." You know, I mean, he probably sang, "God bless Syria, land that I love, stand behind her, you know, and guide her." You know, he was a patriot. And so this is really shaking him up. Go dip in the Jordan. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And he turned and went away, it says, in a rage. And the Hebrew word for rage there, we get the word behemoth from. Behemoth. It was a big, huge, vast anger. He has wrong expectations. He thinks that God should come through in the way he expects. And he says, "Why should we go with this plan? I have a better one. I've got a better plan." And that's what sometimes happens when we're looking for peace, when we're looking for eternal life, when we're looking for a relationship with God. We think, "Hey, I've got a plan." And that is all of the world's religions, our plans to try to make it to God. That's what they all are. "Aren't they better?" Naaman says. "Aren't those plans better than this one?" He went away in a rage. Some things never change. We want there to be alternative ways of gaining eternal life. We think that there are better ways to live our lives, or we wouldn't be living those other ways. We must think that there are better ways. Some things never change. But everybody needs God's plan of deliverance, not our own plan. We need God's plan. So now in verse 13, we discover the hindrance to Naaman's salvation is not in the plan's complexity. It is in the fact that he needs to learn how to submit to God. Verse 13, his servants, Naaman's servants, come near to Naaman, and they reason with him. They say, "My father, it's a great word the prophet's spoken to you. Will you not do it? I mean, he's telling you you can be clean. Hasn't he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Just go do what the prophet says." I want you to think for a moment about the evangelists, the bearers of good news in this account. First, there was a little girl, a slave girl, who bore a message of good news. Then there was Elisha, and there was Elisha's servant, or messenger, Gehazi. Now here what we have are Naaman's servants. They don't know God at all, and yet they are being evangelists for the living God. They're saying, "Hey, if that's what God says is the way, how about going that way?" And they use reason here. Did you know that reason can be used by the Holy Spirit to help persuade people to come to faith in Christ? Reason can be used. This is a form of what's called Pascal's wager. Pascal was a famous French philosopher, physicist, who said to atheists, he said, okay, look, he was a follower of Jesus. He says, look, let's think about your way. Your way is that there is no God, and you basically assume room temperature when you die, and that's it. That's your way. My way is that there's a real God that can be known, there's real eternal life that can be had, and if I trust Jesus to forgive me of my sin, I have eternal life forever with God. Seems to me that if I go your way, I have gained nothing, but if you go my way, you gain everything. Seems like my idea is better than yours. And that's what these guys are saying, these servants of Naaman. They're using a form of Pascal's wager to say, look, why not just do what the prophet said? Why not just go that way? If there's a promise there, go for it. And so, salvation is easy in the sense that it's not complex. It's hard in the sense that our ego has to submit to God. The middle letter of the word pride is the letter I. I get in the way. There's lots of reasons why our egos won't submit to God. We think there are multiple ways to healing and eternal life. Or we don't know that our lives are intended to be for God's glory, not our own. Some may even think that they don't deserve God saving them or that they're beyond saving. The fact is that God's plan is not complicated. It is to trust His Son, Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life. He died in our place. If you trust what He did at the cross to forgive you, He forgives you. And He lives again in order to be your Savior, have relationship with you, and prepare a place for you where you will enjoy Him forever. Let's think about the joy then, the joy of being made clean that creates a new heart. So he does it. He goes down, he dips 7 times in the Jordan. Now some of you remember, did you ever hear this story in Sunday school? Anybody ever heard this story in Sunday school? Okay, some of you did. All right, I'll do it for you. My Sunday school teacher taught us, who were kinetic boys who needed to do actions, okay, in order to stay sane in the classroom. So we all dipped down 1, nothing. 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 I'm losing count. Nothing. Clean! Right? I'm clean. On the 7th one, I'm clean. That's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, think about the joy that is in name. It says his flesh was restored. And notice, God always does more than you expect. He was restored like the flesh of a little child, of a baby. Ever kissed a baby? Like, whoo, that's some soft skin. Here this hardened Syrian general comes up out of the Jordan River, and his skin is as fresh as a baby's. He probably went back to Syria, and they said, Naaman, you look 20 years younger. He was clean. Some things never change. When life is made new by God Himself, there is joy. There's a different posture here in verse 15. Notice the same things happening as was in verse 9 when Naaman came first. He came to Elisha's house with all the horses and chariots and the pomp and circumstance trying to impress. In verse 15, he comes, he and all his company, and they came and stood before the man of God, Elisha. There's a different posture now, one of joy, one of the submission of the ego. And notice his testimony, his verbal affirmation of faith. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now he understands. And Naaman's worship, he offers a gift of blessing. He says, accept now a present from your servant. He's offering a gift of blessing. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to receive any. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Why did Elisha refuse it? The reason he refused it, I believe, is so that Naaman would know that his salvation was a gift. It cannot be earned. You're not going to get your good works outweighing your bad ones. It's not going to happen. And he didn't want Naaman to get confused on the point. I'm not taking a gift. Salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Naaman's discipleship happens in verses 17 through 19. And I want you to notice the kindness of God here. Naaman is not a theologically, you know, as soon as you do what God tells you to do and you know that there's no God other than one in Israel, it doesn't mean you become a perfect theologian. Your theology is still flawed. Your thinking's still messed up. When you first come to Christ, you're not fully mature, either in your thinking or your actions. And so Naaman is the same way. He says, okay, so here's what I'd like. I'd like 2 mule loads of earth, because from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Here's what's going on. The belief in the ancient Near East was that all gods are local. So Naaman is going back to Syria. Remember, he is a patriotic Syrian general. He's going back in the service of his king. But he's going back as a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel. If all gods are local, Naaman thinks, well, I'll take some dirt from Israel, I will cart it up there, I will put it around my house, and my house will worship the God of Israel. That's the thought he has. Theologically flawed, yes. But do you know God honors that? Isn't that precious? He also says this, verse 18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. And then he tells the story. When my king, you know, I'm the Syrian general, I go with the king goes to his house of worship of the god Ramon. And when he goes, he's going to bow down and he's got me by the arm. And when he goes down, I'm going to go down. And I want you to know, I don't mean anything by that. I'm not worshiping the god of Ramon when my king does that. I'm just there in the king's service. I'm not there as a worshiper of Ramon. I am a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha answers, go in peace. That's all good. Think about that. Some things never change, but Naaman's salvation changed his outlook on money, on his family, on his work, and on his worship. Some things must change. Now, don't get it mixed up. Those things changed because of his faith. His faith changed his life. He didn't get his life together in order to believe. He believed, and his real, genuine belief changed his life. People ask me sometimes the question, well, if you believe in Jesus, does that mean you can live any way you want to? And my answer is yes, because if you really believe in Jesus, your life is going to be changed by the power of God. And if you live any way you want to and it's not aligned with God, then you haven't really believed in Jesus. Don't think that you have to get your life, your act together in order to come to God. You go to God as a leper. I had a roommate in college who was really into drugs and stuff, and I'd talk to him about Christ, and he'd say, you know, I'm going to stop drugs, and then I'm going to think about that. And I said, Mike, you got it backwards. You go to Jesus and let him change you. Let him do the changing. He's the one who's powerful enough to do it. Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You don't work. You trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. Who's that? That's Jesus, who hung there on that cross, making you right with God. You believe, you trust, and you rely on what he did. That faith is counted as the very righteousness of God. And that's the faith that Naaman has. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I urge you today, instead of casting about for all the human devised means by which you can have peace, all the human devised means by which you can get close to God, all the human devised means by which you could have eternal life, that you forsake those for the one that the Bible commends to you. The one the Bible commends to you is God's own Son, Jesus. And it's not by anything you earn. It's not by anything you deserve. It's simply trusting him. It's not complicated. It's like dipping 7 times in a river. You say, I trust you, Jesus, to forgive me. Heavenly Father, pray today that all over this room there would be people who would see your wonderful plan and that they would put their faith in Christ. We recognize the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We keep wanting to say, there's got to be another way. Aren't Abana and Pharfar better rivers than that? But they aren't. And they won't heal us of our disease, the disease of sin. I pray, Lord, that we would run to the cross where we find salvation. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be more like the Israelite slave girl than like the king of Israel. The king was selfish and ignorant, more interested in the politics of the age and how it was affecting him than he was in simply offering good news to people who even had mistreated him. The slave girl was one, although deeply violated and mistreated and taken from her home, put into another home far away and in servitude, she said, I know there's a man of God in Samaria. Would that my Lord were with that prophet. He would cure him of his leprosy. Help us to be that kind of bearer of good news to a hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.